Numbers chapter 16. Last time we were together, last week, if you were here, you know that I wasn't, and Mike Tiemann shared the word with you. I listened to it. It was a good study. I was blessed. I pray you were too. But the week before that, we looked at number 16. You say, wait a second, I thought we already did this chapter. Well, we did, but and if you're paying close attention, you notice we stopped in verse 40. And so we are continuing tonight in verse 41. But again, just before we get into it and read it, let us remember what's going on. Now, the judgment of God is what's happening at this point. The judgment of God against what? Well, against sin. That's where always God's judgment is. But what kind of sin? The sin of rebellion. That's what we see. And you know, it's amazing. The more and more I study the history of Israel and here in the Old Testament, and as we do that together, I'm becoming more and more aware that while God really takes this sin seriously, this sin of rebellion, speaking against the God-ordained leadership that God has set up. And, you know, it's almost staggering if you were to step back and just look at every passage in the Old Testament, and then you would be shocked to find in the New Testament the same thing. You know, we all think God's real severe in the Old Testament, real nice in the New Testament, like there's the bad cop, good cop. You know, and yeah, he's the same cop, if you would, the same God. But in the old, you see his wrath. And in the new, well, you see his grace. You know, when it comes to the issue of rebellion, and in that rebellion, what have we seen? We've seen speaking against, and I use the phrase very carefully, God-ordained leadership, meaning this, the leadership that not man set up. It's not that the leader said, we're the leaders and you must follow us. That's typically found in what? In a cult. That's what cult leaders do. They declare themselves as leaders. They want people to respect them. They demand respect. But you know, there are those leaders that God has ordained that God says, this is the one I'm choosing. Typically, the one God chooses says no. And typically the one God says, hey, I'm choosing you. Hey, whoa, 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 you found the wrong guy, Lord. Look somewhere else. And that is a pattern. And we've already looked at that in our studies here in the Old Testament, that we've seen that. I mean, certainly in Moses, the leader we're talking about here, when God called him out, he made every excuse he could find. No, 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 Lord, I can't do that. No, Lord, they won't believe. They won't think I'm from you. And then God gives them miracles to reveal that. Oh, God, but I can't speak. You know, I'm just not capable. And, you know, it's awesome to see because the leader that you would not suspect or choose to be the leader, God chooses. And I think the real clear description of that was given to Samuel the prophet when Samuel goes and God says, go choose the next king, king number two of Israel. So he goes into the house of David and he looks at David's older brothers and goes, these guys must be it. I mean, they're tall, strong, handsome. These are the leaders. And God just says, listen, Samuel, I do not judge or look at the outward appearance as man does, but I look at the inward part of the heart. You know, and that's something only God can do. And it's interesting because he really shows us something about man. Man does. Man looks at the outward appearance. But God looks at the heart. And God sees things that you and I don't see. And it's easy for us to look at the outward appearance and say, we don't like this guy. Oh, this guy can't be of the Lord. We can't follow this person. This must not be God's man. Therefore, we will overthrow him and set up the one we think is. And it's interesting because typically in rebellions, the person that's leading it thinks he's the one that can lead. He's the one that can be God's. I'm God's man. But God's man is never the one that declares himself to be God's man, even as we see in David. And I'll tell you what, humility is a mark of a true God-ordained leader. Humility. We saw in chapter 13, Moses was there declared as the meekest man on the earth. Now, that was in the context of his brother and sister saying, who made you the ruler of us? Their rebellion. It was a family rebellion. It was a mini rebellion. And I think it's important for us to see that David, when you look at David, you look at this man who, think about this, the prophet of Israel comes into your house. I think he's the youngest of, seven? He's ordained as the king, pours a horn of oil over his head, says, you're the king. So there's David. He's now the king, right? Well, wait a second. There's a king still in power. So David's just going to wait out his time, right? What does David do? And this is a good earmark of a man of God, a man that God will use. And you really need to ask yourself the question, can God use me? Am I like this? Or am I like the one that says, I can do better than they? That's just pride, right? David, what does he do? He says, I'm going to serve the king. The next chapter, you find David in the presence of the king, serving him, leading worship, you know, when he's depressed and trying to encourage him, fighting for him. And eventually the king gets jealous because God's anointing is upon David. Not because David's saying stuff or getting people to follow him or sending out secret messages about how they should look to him and not the king. Eventually David is fleeing for his life, and all the way through it, the honor. This is what strikes me about David, the honor that he shows the king, who really is a fool. King Saul's a fool. King Saul's a man of the flesh. King Saul is trying to kill David, and David's only defending Saul. And when David has opportunity to take out Saul, seemingly like God delivered Saul into David's hand, David said, I'm not touching. The Lord's anointed. Hey, listen, if God's anointed me, God will bring me to that place. That humility. And that's who God uses. But there are those people that are in God's kingdom, that are a part of the church, a part of the assembly, as it's called here, the children of Israel, that think they are better, that think they can do it better. Let our hearts be warned. So the last rebellion we saw, and every time God steps in and God defends Moses in this case. And here in chapter 16, we saw the rebellion of Korah. Korah being one of those of the Levites. He was a leader. He wasn't a nobody, if you would. He was one that was of the Kohathite clan, which were those that served at the tabernacle, actually were those that were privileged to carry the articles of the inner sanctuary, like the Ark of the Covenant, like the menorah, like the altar. They were those that carried those. He had a privileged place. And it's interesting because when God often will give someone opportunity, they want more. You know, it's like the greed of man's heart. Well, you know, that's great, I'm leading, but I want to lead like Moses. And look what Moses, he's such a fool. I mean, look at the way he leads. And so Korah gathers up 250 men. And basically challenges Moses' anointing, calling. That, are you the man God has chosen? And so God opens the earth and swallows Korah and sadly his family, and it says his little ones, which just really brings fear into my heart. My sin as a leader, as an adult, as a father, will affect my family. Oh, we got to hear that. We really need to hear that. Because our sin affects others. And not only his family, yes, they died, but it affected the whole camp of Israel. I mean, just chaos. And so the earth swallows them up, closes up again, and then the 250 men flee, and God sends fire down from heaven, and they're killed. And we left it off with the censers that they had, that they brought to the tabernacle, thinking, well, we're priests, we'll do this. They were hammered up and made a plate for the altar. And we pick it up in chapter 16, verse 41. It says, on the next day. Now, that just strikes me. The very next day. Wait, you got to see what it says after that. So the very next day, after the earth swallows this guy leading the rebellion, after fire comes down on the men that were a part of the rebellion after their censers were taken and hammered and made into a cover for the altar to be a memorial or a remembrance of, don't do that. Remember what happened to those guys. It says, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. If you feel like you're called to ministry, I just want to encourage you to think again. I'm not saying you're not. I'm just saying think through it. Because this is the life of a guy that's just serving God, just loves God. He's just given himself to the Lord. He's just surrendered himself to God. He's just saying, Lord, okay, God had to break him down. And after all I've been through, and we saw Moses, he had 40 years of, his first 40 years of life in Egypt, you know, as an Egyptian, and 40 years of his life out in the wilderness as a shepherd and a failure, and he blew it and he killed a guy and he tried to fulfill the call of God in his own strength. And now he's in his third phase of the 40 years and he's leading these rebellious children, the children of Israel, God's kids out here in the wilderness. And this is what he has to put up with. They come to Moses. They challenge Korah and his men. Challenge. Moses didn't start a fight. He didn't say, hey, who do you guys think you are? Let's go have a duel at the tabernacle. They said that. They said, who are you? So Moses said, well, let's go see what God says. And so God judges them. Moses didn't do anything. And the next day, now the whole... Because you know what? The word murmuring is used here. It's the word for complaining. And really what it is, it's gossip. And gossip is like cancer. It's like leaven, as the New Testament says. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Even though the men are dead, even though they were swallowed alive, there is still left their words. And words are powerful. And that spirit of division and that spirit of complaint and that spirit of rebellion is still there. And so it continues. So they, again, and the children of Israel, they're going to take a long time to get this. And this is the beauty of the New Testament. This is the beauty of the day of Pentecost. Moses has already said it. He says, I wish and I would that all God's people, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon them. See, the problem with the people is they're in the flesh. They're not filled with the Spirit of God and they're not walking near to God. They're in the flesh. And in the flesh, they look at Moses and they see the death of all these people that certainly they cared for and were close to and was difficult. And they're going through a time of mourning. And they say, you! It's you! You killed the people of the Lord! Wait a second here. And at this point, if I was Moses, I would just be like, you guys are idiots. I mean, you got to be kidding me. People rebel against God. God judges them and you blame me. I mean, forget you. I'm out of here. Aaron, pack up the tabernacle. Take those that want to go with us and let's just go. Leave them here. You know, let them die. Because once they do, we can go in the promised land anyways. Isn't that what God said? Let's go. I mean, you got to be kidding me. But you see, again, here's this man God chose, Moses, who didn't have that heart. He was an amazingly patient man. We'll see, he had a lapse of patience and got frustrated at one point. That chapter's coming up. But here he just, again, humbles himself. And it happened, verse 42, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned towards the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. What I love about this is that God, again, comes to Moses' defense. There's Moses, and I wonder throughout all of these experiences he has, how many times he thinks, how am I going to get out of this one? I'm dead. It's over. I mean, remember when they were ready to enter the promised land? they picked up stones to stone him when they heard of the report of the spies. He came pretty close to death. I mean, to say that I've almost died a few times would be very accurate for Moses to say. And hear the glory of the Lord. Now, think about this. Because when I think about the glory of the Lord, I think about something great. I mean, you know, the night of worship. The glory of the Lord shows up. At least he does for me. The presence of God. And the sweetness of that. I love that. I look forward to that. It seems like the enemy will do anything he can to keep me from coming. Because he knows. Once I get there and kind of break through that wall, that spiritual wall, I think, of the enemy. And God just begins to, I just release and I just begin to worship. And my heart just begins to be very vulnerable to the Lord. And it's not about you and me. It's not about me confessing my sin to someone. It's about me and God. And the fellowship begins. And, you know, typically the repentance begins. And wow, it's a beautiful thing. That is the glory of the new covenant. You see, it's because of the blood of Jesus I'm able to do that. I'm able to experience God's presence like that. You see, when God's presence shows up in our lives as new covenant Christians, what's the first thing that typically happens? Well, I don't know about you, but I know for me, I'm convicted. That's usually the first thing that happens. That there's something the Lord is doing. There's certainly a fear, there's an awe, there's a conviction, there's a searching of the soul. And then typically after that, we'll follow just a getting right with the Lord. And then after that, God oftentimes will begin to minister to our hearts and direct us and speak to us. And it's a wonderful time. Well, that's all because of the blood of Jesus. Here the glory of the Lord shows up. And it's not a happy sight for the rebellious. Because that means judgment is coming. And you think they would learn their lesson. I mean, how many times have they seen this? But the glory of the Lord appears. Then Moses and Aaron come before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord speaks to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation." Now, what I love is that the glory of the Lord shows up, and where does Moses go? It says he just, you know, he's got the whole congregation. They're murmuring. They're in front of him. He's like, sweet, I'm out of here. I'm going to go see what God has to say. The safety. You know, when you're right with God, there's safety in the presence of God. When you're not right with God, it's a fearful place to be. If you're not planning to get right with God, church is the last place you want to be. A Bible study on Wednesday night is the last place you want to be. Night of worship on a Friday night is the last place you want to be. You know, Jesus said, those who come to the light, they come to the light that their deeds will be clearly seen that they're done in God. John chapter 3. He says, this is the condemnation that men have, not that God doesn't love them, but that men have rejected him or men won't come to the light. Coming to the light is the presence of God, the reality. When you come into the light, you're coming into truth. If you don't want to face truth in your own life, if I don't want to face truth, the last place I'm going to go is worship. And it's troubling to me that oftentimes I notice that the congregation slowly trickles in as worship goes on. And oftentimes it's at the end of worship that we have the full attendance of the study or the evening or the Sunday or whatever it is. It's because, why does that trouble me? Not because people might be running late or whatnot, but it seems to be almost planned. And, you know, I can say this on Wednesday night here. I hopefully won't offend too many people. But, you know, offend, if that needs to happen, then that needs to happen. Why is it that we have a hard time entering worship? Because worship is something that is a place of just between you and God. Surrender and giving Him your heart. And it's a place, you know, when I start singing these songs and really engaging my mind, as Joel, you know, encourage us to do tonight, not just, you know, come in and we mutter some songs, but we actually sing and from our hearts and we just say, yes, Lord. give me clean hands and a pure heart. Don't let my soul be given up to idols. When you sing that, you're like, do I have clean hands? Do I have a pure heart? Do I have idols in my life? And if you're not ready to deal with those, well, you probably isn't a real comfortable place to be. Either you can sit there and glazed over and listen, or you can enter in or just kind of not show up. It's really, really something we need to think about. That's really what I'm getting at. I'm not trying to point my finger at anyone, or if you have been late to worship before or something, it's not like, oh, he's looking at me. I don't keep track. I try to just keep my eyes closed and worship the Lord. But search your heart, because that is true. Moses runs to the glory of the Lord. And when he gets there, this is what he hears. Get away from among this congregation, verse 45, that I might consume them in a moment. And it says, and they fell on their face. This is Moses and Aaron. They fell on their face. This is Moses' pattern. What is Moses? If the children of Israel's pattern is rebellion, Moses' pattern is falling on his face. Now, I heard a teacher say, ouch, at this point, in joke. He falls on his face. That hurts. But it's not that he tripped over a rock there on the way to the tabernacle. But he's crying out to God. He hears, God says, Moses, get out of the way. We've discussed this. We've gone over it so many times here in Numbers. God says, watch out, get out. I'm going to wipe them out. He says, that I might consume them in a moment. God's just like, I'm going to just smoke them. Now, I told you I'd pack up my goods and the people that really wanted to go after God, and I'd take off with and take the tabernacle with us. Oh, Moses didn't even have to do that. God just says, I'll do it for you, Moses. And, I've shared at this point before, as a shepherd, you get tired of complaining. I mean, there you are serving and just giving and trying to minister and trying to encourage, and you just hear complaining all day. You just go, well, why? If God was to say to me, hey, and there was this rebellious congregation like this that I was dealing with, I can't tell you what I would do. I hope I'd be like Moses. I wish I would, but I'd be honest with you. God would have had to done a great work to get me to that point, because I'd just be like, the will of the Lord be done. Hallelujah, God, do what you want. I mean, you said it, I did it. What's my idea? I'm right here. Just, Lord, do what you got to do. Just get me to the promised land. But that wasn't the heart of Moses. His heart was, Lord, no. And again, God's testing Moses. God isn't really going to wipe out. That wasn't God's intention to wipe out these people like that. God was going to slowly let them die off. They weren't going in the promised land. Their children were gonna. But God wasn't going to wipe them out. Moses pleads. Now, God will wipe some of them out. He will show, I'm serious. And so he falls, him and Aaron, on their face to intercede, obviously. Remember, in the Korah incident, it says that same thing here in chapter 16, that they fell on their face. It's mentioned twice before. What is it? Verse 4. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And again in verse 22, and they fell on their face and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? Again, interceding. So we come to verse 45 where we are, and they fall on their face. So Moses said to Aaron, now obviously there was something going on between God and Moses, and he knew, hey, listen, I'm not going to talk God out of this one. God is done. He's going to wipe them out. So this is what Moses does. He takes action. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Now remember, Aaron's the high priest, right? He's got the censer. This is all God has set up, the priesthood and the altar and the incense. So he's going to make intercession. Put incense on it, take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Then Aaron took it, as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And already the plague had begun among the people, so he put the incense and made atonement for the people. And look at verse 48 with me. This is one to underline for sure. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Wow. He stood. So here he is. It's like, what do you see in your mind? I see mediator, right? And here again is a picture of the high priest. And obviously this is something that's to look forward to Jesus. And you see like almost arms stretched out, right? Incense and censer in hand. And he's like, if you would, standing between the dead and the living. And the plague's going to get him. It's almost like the plague is just sweeping from person to person to person. And it's going to get to him. And because of his position and his intercession, it's going to stop at him. And so he stands between the dead. It's coming. And he stops the death and the plague and the living. And God spares those that are in between Aaron and the dead. What a picture of the cross. It's exactly what the cross is. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Is what? He stopped the plague of death. The plague. If you eat of this tree, you will die. And from then on, men died. Genesis chapter 5, well, Genesis 4 records the first death. Genesis 3 is the fall. Genesis 5, if you look at the genealogy, and it's not just a genealogy, it's very important to see, and it says, and this person was born, and they lived such and such a time, and did this and that, and died. And died. And you hear that. That's the first time. And died. And died. Because now death had entered in. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, if you believe in me, you shall not die. And though you die, you shall live. And he begins to speak of eternal life. You know, in the Old Testament, they didn't even understand eternal life. Even the patriarchs like David, they spoke of a place called Hades. They would speak of a place like that. And there would, some would have kind of, if you would, just a small glimmer of it. You know, I will stand, Job says, I'll stand with my Redeemer on that day. And David says he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. But oftentimes they'd speak of just after death is the grave. It's just kind of no more. And it's not until the New Testament it's made very clear that there's an eternity to be lived. Not only that, but we are to serve God and to love God and to be so alive in eternity. And it's an eternity where there's hope. And that's just why the rapture of the church was so important to the early church. It was so exciting to know that at any moment he could come for us and he could catch us up and we'll be with him. And Paul would speak of things that were very new to them, like absent from the body, present with the Lord. And we look forward for the hastening and that great day of God and looking for the blessed hope and glorious return of Jesus Christ. I mean, these kinds of phrases. And we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, that the dead in Christ will rise. And going on to talk about those who are alive and remain will be caught up. And the excitement of the resurrection and the excitement of life after death. And the hope of heaven. And that's the gospel. Because finally, the ultimate mediator came and stood between the dead and the living. And he didn't just save us from a plague because of our sin here on earth. But he saved us from the ultimate death. The Bible calls the second death. And whoever's name is not found written in the book of life shall be cast, Revelation tells us, into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let me ask you a very basic, very important question. Is your name written in the book of life tonight? I assume as I look out that most of us, I know almost all of us here tonight. I mean, we're saved, right? Let's make sure that we're living lives. Not that we're working for our salvation. I'm not saying that at all. but we're just living lives like saved people. Because you need to know you're saved. And you know the way you know? You know the way I know I'm saved? Not because I'm a pastor. That didn't save me. I know I'm saved because of the fruit in my life. Certainly I'm saved by the blood of Jesus. But hey, listen, if I'm saved, I'll be changed. I'll have a transformed life. We need to know that. We need to know that we are. The Bible tells us in the New Testament to make your calling, Peter says, and election sure. Paul says, examine yourself to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, I think verse 5, to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Paul says, I run in such a way that I make sure that I'm not running in vain. I'm not beating the air. I'm not a boxer just hitting nothing. But he says, I bring my body into subjection that when I preach to others, I myself won't be disqualified. I'm just making sure. I'm making sure that I'm not just a religious guy. But I'm in the faith, and I'm walking with God, and I've got a hope. See, we've got Christ, who is our mediator, and the beauty of that. And he says, verse 49, now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. It's like Moses is interceding. Aaron is out physically standing in between. And so he returns, for the plague had stopped. The church, let us hear this. 14,700 plus those who died, which were over 250 in the Korah incident. Wow. A lot of people died. Though the grace of God is there, though the cross has happened, people are dying every day. And they're dying a spiritual, not just physical death. We need to make sure, because there are casualties. There are people in the church that are falling out and dying and backsliding. We just need to go after them. And I think there's such a picture of what just a Christian is here. And a Christian is a person who cares about the eternal salvation of others. James ends his epistle almost abrupt with the concept of, if anyone is turned away, he who wins a brother saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sin. It's kind of like the last two verses of the book of James. It's this call to go after those. And thank God Aaron did, because he stopped the plague. I want to encourage us to go after those we know that once maybe professed Christ and today aren't walking with the Lord. Go after them. You know, sometimes they sit there in their sin and they say, why hasn't anyone come after me? Outwardly, they look like they're real hard and rebellious and don't want to hear it. But inwardly, they're just crying and they're longing. And they sometimes don't know how to get out and don't know how to lift up their heads and don't know how to get out of their sin. And they're just entangled and webbed and they're all messed up. Well, who better to get them out than someone who can see clearly, because they can't? Who knows the way back to the cross? And that's us. To go after them. Because if we don't, more will die. And that's just a fact. More will die. Chapter 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all the leaders, according to the father's houses, 12 rods, write each man's name on the rod. So, God here in chapter 17, and these go together hand in hand. Here in chapter 17, what God is saying is, hey, I'm going to put to silence this murmuring. He just says, hey, this is what I want you to do, Moses. I love it when God just takes over. And I will tell you, as a pastor and leader, I am a little jealous. Not of all the trials Moses went through. I don't want those. But, you know, we like to pick and choose, right? And wouldn't it be nice just to have God say, okay, Trent, go get the rods. you know, every guy that thinks he's something or whatever, have him write his name, and I'm going to show everyone who I've chosen. That'd be good for me. Hey, you haven't chosen me, Lord, fine, great. Who is it, you know? And it's like, it's just so clear, right? But again, there's a lot of wrath and death that comes along with it. But so clear here. So verse 3, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. So the 12 tribes, there's going to be these staffs. Go get them. And write, make sure to write the name. No, we're not going to get anything mixed. I like that. Details. God's into details. We're not going to let anything get mixed up. Well, no, that was my rod, you know, later on. Aaron's like, no, it was mine. No, that's my, I know it's got the tassels at the top and, you know, it had a little nick in the bottom. No, God's going to make it very clear here what's going on. And you shall place, verse 3-4, in the tabernacle, you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. I love that. Where I meet with you. You know that place where everything's clear. You know, isn't it amazing how Wednesday nights, by the time you leave, it's just all clear what you're going to do with Jesus? You just got it down. I mean, it's just like so simple. So walk with him. By Thursday morning, you're just all messed up again. That place I meet with you. I love that place. Before the testimony. So Aaron, you know, obviously Moses, he's the only one, or Aaron's the only one really that can go in there, Aaron and Moses at this point. And it shall be that the rod of the man, notice singular, whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the murmuring of the children of Israel, which murmur against you. I love that. I'd be like, God, now you're talking. Thank you. I've been over here struggling. And you're gonna take care of it. So this is, again, God's idea here, not Moses and go, oh, I got a great idea. You guys get your rods, bring them over here. Write your name on them. I know what I'm gonna do. He just says, you know what? The Lord, this is what he said. And he's included in it. Certainly Aaron's rod is including Moses. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of the leaders gave him a rod for each leader according to their families, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And so I can't imagine these guys thinking, well, we know the outcome. I mean, by now, don't you know the outcome? I mean, they got to know in their minds that God is for Moses and Aaron. Every time they rebel, they get judged, they get, you know, and God always honors Moses and Aaron. And you just be like, I'd be like a coward coming to the tabernacle with my rod, like, okay, I'm doing it. God said, and, you know, I better obey him. But boy, I'm going to get shown up on this one. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Again, witness speaking of the word of God. Why was it called the tabernacle witness? Because he's talking about the Holy of Holies right behind the veil at the Ark of the Covenant. And what's in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments that give witness to the Lord. They're God's witness. This is what I am. This is who I am. This is what I want you to do. And so he places them there before the Word of God and the presence of God. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron. So the very next day he comes back in. Behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi. Notice it's just clarified again. Had sprouted and brought forth buds and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. I love that. I mean, it's not like just there's a leaf on Aaron's rod. It says it sprouted, it brought forth buds, it produced blossoms, and there was ripe fruit on it in one night. A stick. God took something that was dead and brought life to it. Now don't think for a second that that's not pointing to the cross, to the resurrection. Because what God is making very clear, that this is my man based on giving life to that which didn't have life before. Wow. Listen, the witness that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that has been promised throughout the Bible, and that He is the Son of God, and that He is the only true mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, is the resurrection. Without that life being brought to His dead body, Jesus would just be another prophet, teacher, and story. And there's many of them if you study secular history and religion. And what separates Christianity from every other religion? The resurrection. The resurrection. Buddha didn't rise again. Muhammad didn't rise again. The resurrection. That Jesus Christ rose again. It's amazing. And as we'll be doing Acts in our Bible school, it's fun to study Acts because it's those that were direct eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now let me tell you. Their witness tells if it was a made-up story or not. And for all the apostles, only but one died as a martyr, saying, "We believe it, we know it, kill us, but it's true." A liar doesn't do that. A liar breaks under interrogation, certainly when his own life is threatened. For what? A lie? Why? Why would you die for a lie? You give in. And more than 500 witnesses at once saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And the witness was there. And it's the power. Paul opens up his epistle to the Romans with it. Chapter 1, verse 4. That God has demonstrated and declared Jesus to be the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. He's declared Him. It's a declaration. He is the Son of God by an evidence of the resurrection. And that's what we see here. I love this phrase. Then Moses brought, verse 5, out all the rods before the Lord to all, notice the word all the children of Israel, not just the leaders. And they looked, and each man took his rod. It's just, you know, it's real quick. And they looked, and each guy took his rod. And I just see them all going home with their dead sticks. You know what I'm saying? It's like, it says they took it. I don't want it to just kind of just slip away in the crowd, you know. It's got my name on it. Better get it. You know, it's just like, go home with your dead stick, you know. And there's Aaron's rod. It's got fruit on it. It's awesome. And then God says this. He wants to make sure they don't forget. Oh, how we forget so easily. What does He do? He says, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 10, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their murmuring away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. Now what I find intriguing in this is that it's going to be there forever. As the children of Israel go around, as they wander, there's going to be God does this too with the manna, a jar with the manna in it, just to remember God's provision. The rod that budded, to remember who God has set up as authority. Remember, even after Aaron dies, which is a few chapters, he's going to die. Even after he dies, his succession of his children will take over the high priest. And this is who God has ordained. Now, again, I said we forget easily, don't we? How easy to, you know, I was blessed to hear Sunday morning, a lot of people were really blessed by the topic that we discussed on the shodding your feet. But I'm sure it was more of the gospel and those nuggets we pulled out of the book of Romans, just the truth of our salvation. I was blessed to hear that we were stirred and encouraged and blessed But I was reminded once again how easily we forget the most elementary things of our faith. And how sometimes they're like so elementary that we just forget all, God loves me and all, you know, these things we went through. And if you weren't with us, get the teaching. It's important. And how important that is for us. We forget. That's why God gave us baptism. Baptism is making a public declaration, and we had a great baptism on Sunday as well. It was a great day. And there was those that said, I'm going to declare publicly. And baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it is. The water is the grave, and you take them down, death. Some you have to hold out a little longer. Burial. Resurrection. And they come out, and the scripture says a newness of life, and you know, the picture of the water, and just, you know, the beauty. And it's awesome. It's awesome. I love them. I love baptisms. Because they declare the cross. And they declare us identifying our lives with the cross. Well, here we have a rod that's budded that God says, leave it there as a testimony, a sign. And in front of me tonight, we have communion. And for us as New Covenant Christians, it's that. It's that sign. It's a reminder. Listen, Jesus died. I thank God for communion. For as I look at the cup, seemingly every week of my life, because I've been here on Wednesday nights or before they were Thursday nights for 15 years. And more than that, if you go back to our study, and we've had communion that long. And so for me, every week, I've basically taken communion. And it's never gotten old. It only gets old when my heart gets dull. But it's always that testimony to me. When I look at that cup, it's His blood was shed for me for the remission of my sin. It's a cup of the new covenant. And it's by His blood I can enter in boldly to the throne of grace right now. And based on some of those truths we looked at in Romans, propitiation, justification, redemption, those things. That's all in His blood. It's His blood. He did it for me. And I can stand up and I can go forward. And we need that. And we need to be reminded of that. We need the presence of God. So it's a sign. It's a sign for the children of Israel because God says, God knows they're gonna forget. And verse 12, and the children of Israel spoke to Moses saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whomever comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? So this is how they respond. Listen, this is the response of someone who is convicted and knows they're wrong and knows the severity of God's judgment, but doesn't know forgiveness and maybe isn't willing to change. Where the Lord is, you know, this is what they're doing. They're complaining again. We die. You know, and it's always drama. It's drama. Now, I have a little girl, so I use that word. Drama, no more drama. Let's wipe the tears away. Let's just look at this that's going on in reality. But you know, we as humans and certainly spiritually, we are so full of drama sometimes with the Lord. Lord, you don't love me. He's just like, what do I have to do to show you that? My son died. Was that not good enough? For God demonstrates His love towards us at Christ. But no, it wasn't because we forgot about that. Because right now we're just in a self-pity party. That's where they are. Oh, we die. We all perish. Oh, we're utterly going to be destroyed. It's over. Because Aaron's rod budded and we were against him and on. You know, and it's like, and it just keeps escalating. You know, and that's how it is. The bigger the crowd too and the more murmuring. And, oh, you know, what's going to, and it's just going up and up and up and up. And you're just like, whoa. God didn't say He was going to kill you. God gave you a shepherd and a high priest who made intercession for you and stood in the gap. God's just declaring to obey Him. If you would obey the Lord, you're not going to die. Why are you going to die? you will die. If you go run into the tabernacle again with the censer, you will die. Just like Korah and his buddies did, you will die. If you rebel against the Lord, you will die. The plagues will come back. So instead of saying, oh, we need to do the right thing, we need to obey the Lord, they say, there's no hope for us. We're going to die. Realize there's nothing different between them and us. Nothing's changed besides we can access the presence of God a lot easier and a lot freer. And think about it. Sometimes in our own secrecy of our heart and our walks with God, we're whining and crying and saying we're going to die. And God's saying, you can repent. Amazing thought, huh? You can just right now repent and I'll forgive you. And I can transform your life. And you can begin, maybe you haven't for years, obeyed me in this area. But you can do that. I'll give you the power of my Spirit. And we'll just see some things changing and happening. And it's going to be great. And we're over there, basically what we're saying is, I can't do it. I don't want to do it. This is hard. Instead of saying, you know what? I'm going to deal with my sin. I'm going to deal with myself. I'm going to walk with my God. And I'm just, because he said I could. And that's it. And put away the tears and put away the drama and draw near to the Lord like his word says. Because it says we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The book of Hebrews, dealing with the high priest, Jesus Christ, says the reason people won't draw near is because they don't believe. That's exactly what they're not going to believe. Instead of believing, what many times we do is we cry about why we can't. And it's time to gird up. Now, I have three boys. With my boys, I tell them, son, stand on your feet and be a man right now. Wipe those tears off. And I'm not talking about they fell down and their legs, you know, cut wide open. And get up, be a man. But, you know, it's clear that what they need to do right now is they need to man up. Means you need to do the right thing. I'm not talking about being macho. I'm talking about doing the right thing. You've sinned. You need to stand on your feet. You need to face your sin. You need to deal with your consequences. And you need to make it right with whoever you've sinned against. It's as simple as that. And as you do that, your life's going to get a lot better. But if you choose to cry and whine and go off and blame other people, your life's going to get a lot worse. And it's as simple as that, church. And any of us that are adults could look at a small child and say, man, you could just make your life a lot easier if you just walk with God. Just obey your parents or whatever it is. And so it is with us. And that's what we see here. And that's what God is saying. And just quickly, we're not going to cover all of chapter 18 because a lot of it's repetitive. But it goes with this, and I think that I've got 1 minute that I can go through the whole chapter. Chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord said to Aaron, which is rare. He usually speaks to Moses. Now again, he's confirming Aaron as the priest. He's just reiterating who he's ordained. You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with the priesthood. What he's saying is, you will take responsibility, as we were talking about. Children as are crying, he speaks to the leaders. God speaks to us tonight. He says, you will take responsibility for your calling. No matter what the people do, no matter if they're rebellious or obedient, no matter if they're humble or prideful, you will take responsibility for the calling that is on your life. You're going to bear the iniquity. Remember that it's the people that are rushing into the tabernacle, which is bringing judgment on them. And what he's saying is, don't let them do that. Because if you do, it's your fault. Also, bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi and the tribe of your fathers, that they might join with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die. Watch this. They and you also. So God's just saying, hey, I'm done with this. I've made it clear who's a leader, and leaders lead. And you're responsible. And remember this, and there's three groups here. There's Aaron, there with high priest, his sons, which is the priesthood, and the Levites. Remember, the Levites are, the Kohathites and the Gershonites and the Merarites. The three different tribes, well, I shouldn't say tribes, families, heads of families within the Levites. And they all had, we already covered this in chapter 3 and 4 here of Numbers, and they all had their different roles of carrying articles and serving in their different things. But they weren't those that served as priests in the tabernacle. They didn't make sacrifices. They would maybe help, but they wouldn't make the sacrifice, and they wouldn't go into the tabernacle, the sanctuary. That's what he's saying. But they're there to assist you and to attend to your needs. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs. I'm in verse 4 of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but the outsider shall not come near you. And he says here, verse 5, and you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duty. He's speaking to Aaron. Aaron, you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there might be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Aaron, take care of your duties. Take care of the tabernacle. Keep order there. Make sure things function right. I have now declared you to be the leader very clearly to the people through these rods. And so now take care of it. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Awesome. God says, hey, I've taken them. They're a gift to you. These are guys that are to attend, to help, to serve. And God is just reminding now the leaders, Aaron, the high priest, these guys are a gift. Recognize them as a gift. And there's more we could say, but we won't. Therefore, verse 7, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil. Again, he's just reiterating, you and your sons, that's the priesthood. They're going to attend to the main areas. Where are they going to attend? The altar of sacrifice and behind the veil. And you shall serve. He says, I give you the priesthood to you as a gift for service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Wow. Check this out. Just hang on here with me for 1 second. This is awesome. God says, you know, the priesthood, it's tough. You've been through a lot of trials in it. But remember this. It's a gift from me. Wherever you are tonight, with the Lord, whatever responsibilities He has given you, take them serious. Be responsible for them. Don't desire someone else's. Don't look over at the other person and go, whoa, why can't I do that? I mean, I've been around for a while now. I should be serving over there. Why don't they recognize me? God says, listen, what I've given you is a gift. I'm the one that gives. I'm the one that takes away. I'm the one that raises up. I'm the one that empowers. I'm the one that anoints. Don't you worry. God is sovereign. And if you are called to a certain place, you're going to be in that place. That's what he's saying. And remember, where you are right now is a gift. Not from some person, not from some ministry, but from me. Boy, how important it is for us to serve him where we are. And the rest of the chapter, he is about tithing and how the Levites and Aaron and his sons and the Levites, the priesthood and the Levites, will make their profit off of the tithes of the children of Israel. It's your homework for tonight before you go to sleep to read. And just because we don't have time to go through it, but it's powerful. Paul has a parallel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, same thing in the New Testament. But there's one interesting note. Now, again, this is why he says you will have no possession, you will have no land. Verse 20 is really good. Listen to it. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, nor shall you have any possession among them. I am your possession and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I give the children of Levi all the tithes of Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And he just goes on to talk about that. That's awesome. God's saying, I'm your inheritance, I'm your portion. Now, think about this. If they had land and flocks and everything, they wouldn't be able to give themselves full time to the ministry. It's kind of duh, right? Of course. And so God says, I'm not going to give you that lest you be distracted in that. You're going to be fully consecrated to the spiritual service and ministry and shepherding of all of my people. And every one of you are going to have a role. There's only going to be one high priest, and there's going to be only some priest, and there's going to be a lot of servants in the tabernacle of the tribe of Levi. And you all have your role, and that's your role, and I'm going to take care of you. And God, it's amazing because the people that are, quote, in the ministry, if you would, in the full-time service, he's going to make them fully dependent upon him and dependent on the people giving what they're supposed to. And sad to say, the history of Israel was grim on that. And the people didn't give what they were supposed to. And when they didn't, the priesthood suffered and spiritually the nation suffered. We don't have time for that study, but that's a whole study in itself. But a very intriguing one. But watch this. Verse 25, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes, so they tithe and you're taking from it. Again, what are they tithing? They're tithing, you know, wheat, they're tithing their first fruits, they're tithing parts of their sacrifices, and they're going to then get that to eat and feed their families. When you take the tithe of the children of Israel, the tithe which they give to you from them as an inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. What's God saying? He's saying to the Levites who are in full-time ministry, who are paid on the tithes, that they're to tithe. And I think that's important. You know, it's not like, well, I'm in the ministry, I don't really need to do that. That's for the common man. No, they're to tithe. They're to give. Because why? What is giving? Giving is saying, thank you, God, for providing. That's what it's doing. That's what they're doing. God, you have given to me, and I'm giving back to you. Verse 27, almost done here. And you shall offer, your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it was the grain of the threshing floor. And he goes on, thus you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord from all the tithes which you have received from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering for it to Aaron the priest. So Aaron was going to receive the tithes from the Levites, and he was going to then live off of their tithes as they would tithe a tenth. That's what tithe means. They'd give a tenth of the tithe that they got from the children of Israel. And so God has it all worked out that each and every person is giving unto the Lord. And simply the chapter closes with that, and just the God reestablishing the Levites and the priesthood and order, and just again clarifying that to the people. I think there's a lot tonight that we've probably been able to glean here out of the passage. And you know, it's interesting because in a mixed crowd like we are tonight and going through so much scripture, you know, God's ministering all kinds of different things to us. One thing would hit someone else and another thing will hit someone else. And that's the beauty of just being washed by the Word of God. Whatever it is God's spoken to you, whatever it is that's touched you, maybe convicted you. Right now, we're going to spend time in prayer. We're going to spend time in worship. And the table's going to be open. We're going to take communion. We're going to remember what he's done. But let's make this a time where we respond to the Word of God. Respond tonight. Because when we don't respond to God speaking, our hearts get hard. And when we don't act upon what God is speaking to us, we become dull of hearing, the Bible says. And our hearts are calloused. And we're unable to go forward. And we're unable to minister and to be used as God wants to use us. And our fellowship is quenched. Let us not be hearers of the word, but let us be doers of the word of God tonight. And James chapter 1 verse 25 says that those who are doers of the word will be blessed in what they do. In the doing of the word, there is great blessing. And John tells us in his first epistle in chapter 5, I believe it's verse 2 or 3, he says, and the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. And they're not. They're not to hold me down, weigh me down. They're to free me up and liberate me. Blessing. That's what he has for us. That's what he desires for us. And blessing is found in obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much tonight for your word. And God, for the opportunity to read it and study it again together. We ask, Lord, that you would minister to us, Lord. I say that we know you've already begun that. But Lord, help us to respond. Help us to act. Help us to follow you. We just worship you, Lord. We thank you. Be magnified, O God. Spirit of the Lord, have your way. Have your way in us. Do your work in us. Manifest yourself to us. And I pray that each of us, Lord, would find ourselves at the foot of the cross tonight. Thank you, Jesus.